hopefully we can make some sense of that. So all of that said, in verse, starting with verse 18, I say to you, hear the word of God. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping the faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so they will be taught not to blaspheme. Let us pray. Jesus, I pray simply now that you would come and you would be in my head and in my thinking and in my heart and in my understanding and especially in my voice and in my speaking. I pray that you would open the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf so that they might see and hear the gospel freely offered to them. And so we pray all these things in your name. Amen and amen. Well, if this is your first time at Grace or the first time in a while, I'm preaching through the book of 1 Timothy, a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to someone he called his son, Timothy. And really, to give you some context for today's text, the big picture in the book of 1 Timothy is this, is Paul writes a sort of book of church order, right? He writes in chapter 3, he says, I write this so that one may know how to conduct himself in the household of God, right? He says, here's a book of how church ought to look and how people ought to function in church. And that's a general purpose, and it's a very sort of positive purpose. It's just like here's a book of order. Now, the specific and sort of negative purpose is that something mandated that this book be written in the first place, and the specific negative purpose is that certain men came along teaching strange doctrines. You remember this book, among all of Paul's letters, only this book in Galatians sort of have no foreplay, right? Paul does not open up by saying, I thank God for you. He doesn't open up by saying grace and peace. He opens up in Galatians, remember, he says, Paul, an apostle by the will of God, you foolish Galatians. Right? In Timothy, he says it's basically the same thing. And then he says, Paul, an apostle to Timothy, my dear son, Timothy, I urge you to command certain men to stop teaching strange doctrines. Period. He just starts right into it. There's a grievous problem in the church at Ephesus. Certain men are teaching strange things. Right? And if you remember, that what makes them strange is that they're all speculative. Right? They have to do with Jewish law and mythology and all these things. And they're all speculation, and Paul says that's the problem, right? That their teaching only comes up with questions and no answers. So their teaching ends with speculation, but Paul says our teaching ends with love, right? And love is always outwardly faced, love towards God, love towards your neighbor. And he says, Timothy, in fact, these guys want to be teachers of the law, but they don't even understand the law. Now, right, if you're Jewish, the worst thing that someone could possibly say to you is that you don't understand the law, especially if you're a rabbi. And so Paul has told a bunch of rabbis, these guys want to be teachers of the law, and yet they don't even understand the law. And remember, they would object and say, well, Paul, you don't think the law is useful for anything. And Paul says, oh, contraire, right? There are two things he points out that lead up to this week's text. And the first thing he points out is the purpose of the law, right? He said that the law is not made for the righteous, but the unrighteous, right? That if you do the right thing all the time, why would you need laws anyway? And he said the law is made for the unrighteous, or the lawless. And in fact, if you remember, he said that the law was made, really, to diagnose our sin, to show us where we are sick and where we are not. And you can use the law one of two ways. Paul would say you use it to diagnose. And you diagnose your sin, and you come up wanting, and that leaves you in need of something else, desperately, grace. Paul says, I thank God that he poured his grace out upon me abundantly. The other way to use the law to deal with your sickness, that is your sin, instead of using it to diagnose your sickness, you can use it to treat your sickness, right? You can use it to treat the symptoms of your sickness. And for those of you who, like me, have been in bed with the flu, cold pills only go so far, right? Things that treat the symptoms only help a little bit, but they can't cure the illness, right? And that's what Paul says over and over in the New Testament, that the law can't justify, it can't make you better. Even if you use it to treat your symptoms, it only helps a little bit. And he said, because of that, you look at the law and it shows you that you're wicked, right? We hate to hear that. On the other hand, it's incredibly freeing. Remember, he says, this is the glory of God. He lists all these wicked sins. Why is it glorious? Because if you realize who you are, you don't have to fake it anymore. You don't have to fake. You go up. And remember I told you I'd use it at weddings all the time, Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is desperately sick and beyond cure. Who can understand it? That ought to be your life verse. Why? Because you don't have to fake it when you come before God. You don't have to fake it anymore. You don't come in all night. You come in and say, here's who I am. And he says, that's why I want you. That's how I came to get you. right? And so Paul says, I thank God that he chose me. And so Paul, on one hand, explains the law and the gospel to these guys. On the other hand, he very wisely inserts his own apostolic authority in there. He uses his own testimony as evidence of the gospel, right? He says, I was the worst of sinners. I was a blasphemer and a persecutor of the church. And basically, he says, if God can save someone like me, he can save anybody. And it's really his glory that he would take the worst, nastiest sinner like me and put me in front and tell you guys about Jesus, right? And I told you last week that behind Paul is probably me, right? And that someone like me, if he could save someone like me, certainly you have a shot, right? And so that's what he does. He sort of establishes his authority. And the reason he establishes his authority as an apostle is for this, because in this week's text, he transfers that to Timothy, right? He's laid out the gospel, and he's laid out his authority. And this week, he says to Timothy, now I'm giving this all to you. I entrust it to you. And so that's what we'll look at this week. And I was in the army for quite a while, so the sailing metaphors might be stretched for me. But basically, we'll look at the anchor of Timothy's faith. We'll look at the shipwreck of faith, but also we'll look at what it means to rescue those who are shipwrecked. So if you look at verse 18, excuse me, the anchor of Timothy's faith, he says, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight. There's a couple of things that you need to notice here. First is Paul says, this command I entrust to you, and he's probably talking about the command to tell certain men to stop teaching strange doctrine. He says, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son. In other words, Paul's saying, I am giving you this authority, Timothy. I'm just bestowing it upon you, which means you have the authority to walk in and tell these guys to just stop it. Remember, Paul doesn't debate with them. He says, stop. Now, the problem is you can have the authority, but if you don't have the courage or the chutzpah to assert the authority, it's useless, right? It's no good. And so that's really what Paul deals with Timothy. He says, I entrust this command to you. On the other hand, you need something that's going to give you the courage to actually assert this authority. And what does he tell him to do? He says, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight your good fight. Right? But something having to do with these prophecies are the thing that are going to enable Timothy to deal with the battles that he has to face. Now, what is it? Right, it's very interesting to me, right? My job, in large part, is to read during the week, and it's fun, many weeks, to read and what people do, what they do with certain parts of the Bible, right? So to read commentators that are more charismatically leaning, right, they're all excited about this passage because it's prophecy, it's new words from God, that God is coming and he told Timothy some special word about the church in Ephesus, and that by that, Timothy is going to be victorious. Now, of course, on the other hand, you have big conservative Presbyterian commentators who would point, if you look at, you don't have your Bibles, but in verse 4, chapter 4, 14, Paul says, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through the prophetic utterance of the laying on of hands by the presbytery, right? That the presbytery, some would say, laid hands on Timothy and made prophetic utterance, and really what they probably did was just read to him his ordination vows. In reading him his ordination vows, he was then endued with the power to fulfill his ministry. Who cares, right? That's what I say. And that's why I'm not a Bible commentator. However, what's important here to get is not whether or not the exact nature of the prophecies. What exactly were these? You're wasting time, in my opinion. On the other hand, you're wasting time if you just are trying to get rid of it, because the point is that Paul says, by these prophecies, you fight a good fight. Now, the problem is no one really understands what prophecy is. And what prophecy is, get this, prophecy is never prediction. Prophecy is always promise, right? You've heard me say this before. In the Old Testament, there are no predictions in the Old Testament. There are only promises in the Old Testament. God doesn't predict that a Messiah will come through the line of David. He promises that a Messiah will come. And he honors his promise. And so what God is saying to Timothy, according to the promises made to you, so whether someone read Scripture at Timothy's ordination, or whether the Apostle Paul, there was no New Testament, the Apostle Paul said some prophetic, authoritative words to Timothy, either way, Paul is saying, Timothy, by the promises of God made to you, fight the good fight. That Timothy, you're not made to confront these guys because of your skill or your wisdom or your power or anything. You are going to make it through this fight. You're going to make it through this battle by complete and utter reliance upon the promises of God made to you. And right, that's where it becomes relevant to us. Right, because you and I as well are called to fight the good fight. And what does that mean? Well, for some of us, fighting the good fight means as much as avoiding having a drink, right? That every day you go by trying to avoid having a drink or looking at pornography or something, right? Fighting your addiction every day. you're trying to fight the good fight, right? For others of you, it's trying to find a spouse. It's whatever. It's dealing with your past. It's dealing with guilt. It's dealing with darkness. It's gloomy. You've lost your jobs. You're in the middle of conflict, trials, tribulations, all these things. How do you fight through that? You can only do it in complete reliance upon the promises of God. It's as simple as that, right? Paul says, believe the promises of God, right? Do you feel guilty, right? You've listened to the promises of God. He saved me not because of the righteous things I had done, but because of His mercy, right? Can anything separate us from the love of God? No. Remember, Paul says, I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor height nor depth, nothing can separate me from the love of God, right? That anywhere in the New Testament, once the New Testament was finished, you read that, and in the Old Testament, you read it, and it says you, that means you, right? That you appropriate these promises. You know, when I came here, it's interesting, when we were going to go into the assessment center to see if the PCA, Presbyterian Church, wanted us to plant churches, I went in, and it was very clear that Tommy Allen has no skills, right? At least that's what I tried to make clear to them. I said, guys, I've only preached 10 times in my life. I've never planted a church. I've certainly never been a senior pastor. I've never even been to a meeting, an elders meeting. I said, the only thing I have is Jesus. And they said, oh, see, that's all you need. Right? If I told them I could do it, they would have not have sent me. But the point is I think every week for the first 2 years we were in Seattle, I read the book of Joshua. Why? Because I needed every week for God to say, as I was with Moses, I will be with you. Do not tremble or be dismayed. I will never fail you or forsake you. I'll be with you wherever you go, right? This whole thing of the promises of God, and we talk about that all the time here, preaching the gospel to yourself, right? Why are you downcast, O my soul? Hope thou in God. Why are you downcast, O my soul? He is the help of your countenance, right? That's what Paul is telling Timothy. Timothy, stop relying on your ministry skills to get through this with these guys. Start relying on the promises of God. And God promised He would never fail you or forsake you, that He would guard His church. Timothy, rely upon that. And as soon as you cease to rely on that, that's when you begin to shipwreck your faith, right? And that's where he goes next. And he talks about shipwrecking of one's faith. And it's very interesting. Look at verse 19. He says, fight the good fight. And in verse 19, he says, keeping the faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Because there's two things. On one hand, they're basically two things having to do with faith, and there's a linchpin, right? You have keeping the faith on one hand, shipwrecking the faith on the other hand, and right in the center of them both is good conscience, or conversely, bad conscience, right? He says, Timothy, believe the gospel, keep the faith, and a good conscience, because some have rejected good conscience and therefore have shipwrecked their faith, right? In other words, Christianity is not an intellectual enterprise only, right? If Christianity was only about intellectual argumentation, everyone would be a Christian, right? I mean, it's so well documented. You could not miss it, right? That you have a wandering tribe of nomads, the Jews, who come up with the greatest moral code and the most comprehensive system of law and sacrifice ever to be instituted. They're made promises that a Messiah will be born in Bethlehem, right? He's born in Bethlehem, and then this guy Jesus comes, and then this Messiah will die, and that he will raise from the dead, and he raises from the dead, and he's seen by hundreds of people. Not only that, but remember the Romans pay people to say that he was stolen by these people and the Pharisees. All of this stuff, it's so well documented. How could you miss it? Well, because if you're not a Christian, most people reject Christianity, not on intellectual reasons, but on moral reasons, right? Because it's well documented, right? That at least it's well documented that this guy named Jesus came, and you've got to deal with him one way or the other. But this guy Jesus comes and says, will you follow me? That's the question, right? People come up to me all the time, you know, think of anything, and they say, you know, tell me, I remember one guy, I think I told you this, he was a pornography salesman, and he said, can I still be a pornography salesman and become a Christian? And I said, you know what, you're asking the question in the wrong order. You see, Jesus asks you the first question. He says, will you follow me? And depending on your answer, if you say no, then the conversation's over. And if you say yes, then you ask him that question. Don't ask me. You see, you're trying to qualify something that Jesus doesn't qualify. Jesus doesn't qualify the call to follow him. He just says, follow me, submit to me, turn from your sin, and turn unto me. Will you do it? Right? Now, just if people reject Jesus for that, Christians lose their faith because of bad conscience. Right? Christians lose their faith. If you want to lose your faith, start having a bad conscience. How do you get a bad conscience? Well, by doing things that you feel bad about, right? And what do I mean by that? For example, it happens all the time. Let's say, you know, the Bible is very clear about the fact that if you are a Christian, a follower of Jesus, you should not date nor marry someone who is not a follower of Jesus. And that's not because they're evil, it's just because it's like mixing oil and water. Right? And so it's very typically the case that someone is a Christian, they'll start dating someone who is not a follower of Jesus, and then the person who is not will force their hand. It's me or Jesus. Right? Oftentimes they pick me, right? You've lost Jesus. However, if they break up, then they break up, and then they come back and say, why did God do this to me? Right? God's in this catch-22. Right? He's sort of damned if you do and damned if you don't, right? And you end up losing your faith that way. It happens all the time, right? People, no one has ever gone out and committed adultery as a result of a Bible study. People just don't do that. They don't study the Bible and then say, you know what, I think I should go out and commit adultery. What they do is they begin an affair and then go back and start trying to justify it. It's amazing, right? Flannery O'Connor says that before the age of 12, if she had stopped having life experience, she would have still had enough to write about for the rest of her life. And I've only been a pastor for 5 or 6 years, and I think if I ended my pastoral career today, I could write novel after novel after novel about stories that I've experienced already. Why? People come to me all the time. It's pretty amazing, and right, this is a warning. People come and they get asked very nitpicky questions about theology, and often I'll say, are you having sex with your girlfriend? That'll be my response, and they'll say, how did you know? Because people don't really start questioning their faith on intellectual reasons. It starts with a moral thing, and they shipwreck it. And so the question is, how do you not shipwreck your faith? You don't shipwreck your faith by gutting it out and being a good person. And it goes all the way back to believing the promises of God. Right? Do you want a spouse? Do you want all these things? Trust Jesus. Right? Jesus says, trust me. Now the question is, what about someone who has already shipwrecked their faith? Right? Are they just out? Are they gone? Right? That seems to be what Paul says, right? I turn these guys over to Satan. But that's really not what he's doing. He's rescuing these guys. He's rescuing them. Look at the last verse. Hey, did you need my water? Excuse me. Look at verse 19. He says, verse 20 rather. Paul says, among these who have shipwrecked their faith are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Rescuing those who have shipwrecked already, right? Paul does something here that he almost never does in the New Testament, and he names names. Right? Remember that Seinfeld? You name names, Venice, right? Paul names here. He usually doesn't. In 1 Corinthians, is perhaps the nastiest, where the man is sleeping with his mother-in-law, and Paul won't even name a name there. He's very oblique, but apparently this situation is so grievous that Paul names names. He says, Hymenaeus and Alexander. The situation with them is so grievous. They've so shipwrecked their faith that I've turned them over to Satan. Now that sounds horrible, doesn't it? Now for one, turning someone over to Satan in the New Testament is a technical term for excommunication, right? They were members of the church, probably elders, and they have been excommunicated. They have been made to be non-church members. They've been kicked out, if you will. However, the language is very instructive, right? He says, I've turned them over to Satan. Why? Because in the Bible there are two kingdoms. There's God's kingdom, the church, there's Satan's kingdom, everywhere else. And now, imagine if you're Hymenaeus and Alexander, and you at one point have professed Jesus, and now you have to go back to the kingdom against which you were a traitor. Right? They're being sent back to the kingdom of Satan as traitors. And Paul says, I hand them over. Now the question is, why does he hand them over to Satan? Right? Is it because he wants physical harm to come to them? Is it because he thinks ill of them? No, he wants to restore them. He wants to restore them, right? What does he say? He says, I turn them over so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. And it's very instructive because what is the sin that he wants them to be taught not to do? It's the same sin that he was delivered from. Remember, Paul says, I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. And I was delivered. And so Paul said, you know, Paul was knocked off a horse. Did these guys have to be turned over to Satan? Paul, I give a quick say, yes, why? So that they can see what they're missing. Remember the Twilight Zone episode with Rocky Valentine? Rocky Valentine was his name. Rocky, because he's had a hard uphill life and it's about to get harder. Remember, and then it pans away, Rocky Valentine robs a jewelry store and he's shot in an alley and he wakes up in paradise, at least paradise for a gambler. He's in a penthouse apartment. He's surrounded by women and roulette tables And Mr. Pip, remember Pip? He's Mr. French, actually, from Family Affair. He's a big guy. Mr. Pip comes, and Pip walks up to Rocky Valentine and says, "Rocky, I will be your host while you are here. Anything you want, you let me know." And for the whole episode, Pip is completely pandered to. Not only does he get every woman that he looks at, but he wins every single game that he plays. He cannot lose. Every dice is seven. No one is, by the end of the episode, will even disagree with him, and he is sick of it. And finally, Pip shows up, and he looks at him and says, "Pip, I don't want to be here anymore. I want to go to the other place. I want to go to the other place." And Pip starts laughing, and he said, "This is the other place. This is the other place. Right?" Which is exactly, you wonder if Sterling was reading C.S. Lewis, because that's what Lewis said, right? Lewis said that hell is the enjoyment of your own way forever. Right? Also, the goal of our instruction is love. And the goal of his instruction, even with these false teachers, was love. And what we tend to miss in America and in the American church and even in American culture is that we think when you confront someone and you discipline that it is an unloving thing. And Paul says, the most loving thing I can do is step in and tell them to stop. And if it's so grievous, I will discipline them. I'll turn them over. I'll let them have whatever they want. And hopefully they will see that it is not nearly what they had when they were with Jesus. Remember I told you when I was 7 getting caught smoking? And I just got a spanking, but my buddy, Brett, his parents made him smoke a whole carton of cigarettes. That's what Paul's doing here. He's doing the theological equivalent of making these guys smoke a carton of cigarettes. If you want to be apart from Jesus, then I will let you be apart from Jesus. Now, the beauty of the gospel that's different from the Twilight Zone is this, is that when you come to a realization of that now, and you say, "I don't want to be here, I want to be in the other place," Jesus says, "Then come. Come. Come back." You see, the goal of discipline, the goal of turning you over to yourself is so that your eyes will be open and that you will come back. The goal is that you will be restored. And so some of you are living under sort of guilt and discipline, whether you disciplined yourself or the church has, and Jesus has come back. Some of you are living under discipline because you never even became a Christian, right? The church doesn't need to discipline you because you're already out. And Jesus says, "Come. Please come." Think about that. Let me pray. Jesus, we pray that you would come and that you would help us all to believe your promises, that we would walk from this place in the power of the promises made to us and not under the power of our own ability to do good, and that our consciences would be good because we have trusted in the one who cleanses our conscience from all guilt, not because we have made them that way. And I pray that even this morning you would write your word upon our hearts. I pray as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table that you would consecrate these elements and set them aside to the end that they would build those who trust you up in their faith. And so we thank you for all of these things. Amen. Amen.